Hi, everyone. Thank you so much for inviting me here. Thank you to Orit and Tal and Yoni for organizing it and for inviting me back. I have to say, when people asked me last year, you know, how is Philadelphia? I felt a very, I was really inspired by this community. I've spoken in a number of different places, and I felt that there's a certain sense of love of Torah that really came across while I was speaking here, and a number of people came over to me afterwards and offered really insightful, interesting ideas into the text that were really pushed forward my own learning. And it's a, you know, it's a real mark of a community that's so involved in Torah, and it's really wonderful to be back. The speech that I'm going to give today, this year that I'm going to give over, actually was developed for a program that I teach in Frisch for a certain number of my students, which is done through a grant from the Tikva Foundation, which is run by Orit's husband, Yehuda. So I'm very thankful to them as well for giving me the opportunity to develop this, share in this context. One of the genres of literature that I find very interesting is the coming of age genre. It's the story of a journey of a young person and the journey that person goes on from the transition between a childhood and adulthood. There's usually some type of quest that goes on, some type of, usually it actually is a physical journey. They have to leave their surroundings and go to another place and achieve something by the end. And what I find so interesting about this genre of literature is that it's very easy to relate to, obviously, because, you know, everyone has gone through that transition. But it also raises a number of questions, even to an adult, in terms of self-perfection. Meaning maybe there were things that that person accomplished or didn't accomplish that we can kind of go backwards and look at our own development and think, oh, maybe, you know, maybe we can accomplish that now, even if it didn't happen, you know, when we were 18 or 19 or 20. There are certain, you know, basic fundamental achievements, let's say, of a human being that the protagonist in the novel usually portrays that or doesn't portray, that gets us thinking about our own development and can very often lead to a certain, you know, academic growth or individual growth. I just find it a very interesting genre. So I was thinking about this genre, and my husband and I were talking about it, and we were thinking about how would this type of coming of age apply to Tanakh. So what this year is going to do is take a model of a coming-of-age story from a psychological perspective and then apply it to a story in Tanakh. We're going to look at the story of Cain and Hevel and see how it manifests itself in the first coming-of-age story, because Adam and Chava were really born as adults. And while you could argue that they had a development, a childhood development, because they, you know, they were born formed, but they still had to go through certain things, it's clear that Cain and Hevel were the first children in Tanakh. So we're going to look at the development of Cain and Hevel as a model of looking at Tanakh through the perspective of a coming-of-age story. And then we're going to see if possibly we can take that formula and apply it to the development, not of a single person, but of a nation. And B'nai Israel leaving Mitzrayim, if we're going to try to look at them as a child, in a certain sense, with certain childlike characteristics, and then watch their development through post the Egypt story as a coming-of-age story and see how they develop into an adult nation. So that's kind of the model of where we're going. But before we get there, we're just going to define what coming-of-age is. And there are going to be lots and lots of different descriptions of what a coming-of-age story will be. You know, different authors will have a different models of, you know, what defines childhood, what defines adulthood, and then what would be the transition between them. And different psychologists would have different models. The psychologist that we're going to look at is very famous. one of the founders of modern psychology in terms of child development, and that's Erik Erikson. And he looks at life, at a person's lifespan, and he breaks it up into eight stages. It's called the Erikson's Eight Ages of Psychosocial Development. And what Erikson does is he says that there are certain challenges that come up at different points in a person's life. And the challenges are somewhat universal. And I know he did his research looking at Indian tribes. So he would say that, you know, it's cross-cultural. It doesn't have to do with, you know, where you were born or what your certain circumstances are. Of course, it's going to be slightly different for different people in their different circumstances, but these are general stages that people go through, and there are certain challenges that are presented at different stages. And the mark of, you know, what a person becomes is how they navigate these stages, how they navigate these challenges in their lives, and that will push them forward to the next stage, and then they will have that next challenge to navigate. And it's important to understand in Erikson's spectrum that failure in a certain sense and success in a certain sense is cumulative. Meaning if you fail a challenge in one step, it's going to be harder to succeed in the challenge of the next step. Whereas if you succeed in a challenge in the first step, it will be easier to succeed in the next step. But, you know, it becomes harder and harder to succeed. But that doesn't mean that it's impossible. Meaning you can fail one step and then go back and then you can succeed in the next step. But sometimes in order to succeed in the next step, somehow you have to fix a failure that happened before. It's just you can fix it in another step. But of course, that's, you know, going to be the difference between different people and why people, you know, will turn out very, very differently from each other, because obviously there's going to be a whole spectrum of how people navigate their different challenges. So let's just first go through the eight stages in this chart I got off the internet. So the first stage, first of Erikson's stages, is infancy, which is birth to 18 months. And if you think about a baby, right? We have a model here in the room. If you think about a baby, the baby really has no means to navigate any challenges because the baby doesn't have any real choices presented to him or her. Right? The baby is not in charge of really any aspect of his or her life. So therefore, really the challenge towards that infant comes from the parents. The question is, how will the parents set up this child's life? And the basic conflict that the child has to go through is this conflict called trust versus mistrust. And the important event that Erikson points to is feeding. Meaning, what the infant experiences is certain base needs. And then the question is, will those needs be fulfilled or will they not be fulfilled? It has nothing to do with that baby. I mean, it's not a good or bad baby depending on whether the needs are fulfilled or not fulfilled. But if the baby is hungry and the food is provided and the baby is, you know, dirty and the diaper change is provided, and whatever the baby needs, it needs to burp, and that situation is provided for it, then the baby will develop trust, says Erikson. The baby will understand that the world is basically a good place. It's a place that will work out for me. And this isn't a very conscious decision. It's not, you know, the baby has not written a dissertation about this, but a certain sense of being within that child is that life is good. Things are okay. And then that trust will manifest itself a lot later on in many, many different circumstances. So when that child becomes an adult, it could be that child will draw on the trust that it experienced when it was 2-3 months old, and will allow itself to trust other individuals. And obviously, then it will be much easier to create relationships with people if you can trust them. Conversely, if that baby developed mistrust, and every time the baby had a certain need, that need was not answered. And there definitely are studies done, you know, why do, you know, certain babies just stop crying? Babies that are neglected, they just won't cry anymore because they've learned that the cries are not answered. So there's almost no purpose in crying. And this mistrust that's developed, and obviously I'm presenting these ideas somewhat simplistically, number one, because I don't really have a background in psychology, I just read Eric Ries' book, but number two, for time constraints. But the mistrust that's developed could manifest itself much later on, also in relationships, in dealing with the world, in terms of the ability to trust people and to say, you know, the world, my needs will not be answered, and a person who was neglected as a child may have a very difficult time creating meaningful relationships because of a certain sense of this isn't going to work out either. Things, you know, and distancing themselves from people when something may work out because of that fear that things won't work out. And actually, I think the way that therapists might use this is to say that if there's somebody, let's say, who has a very, very strong fear of commitment, a therapist might discover that it might stem from the experiences that they had as an infant and will somehow have to redo that infant stage. So the person would have to learn to trust the therapist in the same way that an infant would trust a parent, and through that modeling, the adult can learn to trust as an adult, but it somehow has to go back and fix the infant stage in order to be able to progress in the adult stage. And I direct all of the questions to Tallenberg on this issue. Okay. The second stage is the early childhood, 2-3 years old. And by the way, if you notice in this chart, each of the stages gets longer as they go on. You know, the first stage is a year and a half, the second stage is 2 years, the third stage is 3 years, then it goes to 5 years. It seems to be that what Erickson is saying is that most of what happens to us is concentrated early on. And then as you get older, the challenges become elongated, right? It's almost as if the challenges that happen, the foundational challenges, happen very, very quickly, and they're much more concentrated and almost more important because they're more foundational. So the second stage is the early childhood stage, and the basic conflict to navigate is autonomy versus shame and doubt, with the important event being toilet training. And the question is, how will this, you know, now this toddler, how does this toddler feel about his body or his or her body in terms of in terms of the surrounding world? And with toilet training, is the child made to feel, you know, dirty and bad, or is the child made to feel positive? And it's always going to be a balance, meaning in terms of autonomy, when the parents give the child autonomy, you know, there's going to be a balance between giving the child obviously too much autonomy and giving the child no autonomy. So really navigating any of these conflicts is finding that middle ground. And the same thing with trust versus mistrust, meaning too much trust also given to a child where the child is almost never even needs to express any need because the need is just fulfilled right away, would also create an adult that may be delusional in a certain sense. And the same thing with autonomy versus shame and doubt. Is a child made to feel good about the initiatives that child takes, or are they made to feel shame for those initiatives? The third stage is the preschool years, and that's initiative versus guilt. And it builds off of, as you see, it builds off of the autonomy and versus shame and doubt, which builds off of the trust versus mistrust. When the child goes to school and has some amount of power over their environment, how is that power viewed by the adult world? Is it looked at positively? Is it looked at negatively? And then you have school age, where we start to get, you know, these longer periods of time, industry versus inferiority. The child has a lot of demands that are starting to be put on it, and how does the child feel about success? Can they feel successful, or are they going to feel inferior? Then you have adolescence, where it's somewhat concretized in terms of, can I create an identity for myself? And the identity would be based on all the steps that came before. And that's why I said the failure is somewhat cumulative, because if you missed one of the stages before, it's hard to successfully navigate the later stage. So the sense of self, the sense of personal identity that the child is able to develop comes from being successful and understanding that you know, this is who I am. And in a sense, what you could say is, first of all, this is the last stage of childhood, and the next stage starts young adulthood. But you could also say that this is, in a sense, the stage where the child finishes the separation from the parents. Meaning, if the first stage, if the infancy stage, is the child as completely connected to the parents, almost the point being, how do the parents treat the child, not how does the child treat his or her world, right? This is the stage where the child has to say, well, who am I separate from my parents? You know, my parents have given me so much, and then I'm basing who I am based on what I've done. And that's, you know, the autonomy, the initiative, and the industry that of the steps that came before. Which would lead right into the next stage, the first adulthood stage, which is almost a complete break from the parents. Obviously, that doesn't mean that they don't call. It just means that they know who they are. Which is the ability of this person, this adult, to have a relationship with someone else. You see, the basic conflict is intimacy versus isolation. Is this person able to achieve intimacy with another human being? And the intimacy would be based on the identity of the past, of the stage before, meaning if the person had created an identity for themselves, meaning they know who they are, and they feel positive about the person that they have become, it's much easier to create a relationship with somebody else based on the self-knowledge that came from the stage before. However, if the person had a role confusion in the stage before, where they really had no sense of what their role was in the world, they didn't have a sense of success, then it's also very difficult to create a relationship with somebody else. Not knowing who you are, it's very hard to appreciate who somebody else is. Whereas the best relationship would be between two people who very much do know who they are, and then they can give and understand somebody else, because it's not always about themselves. They're comfortable with who their selves are. The next stage is the middle adulthood stage. You see, the conflict is generativity versus stagnation, the important event is work and parenthood. Where adults try to create things that will outlast them. They try to accomplish, we would call this, you know, the accomplishment stage. And again, the accomplishment stage is very much dependent on the relationship stage. Are they able to connect with the outside world around them? Relationship doesn't necessarily have to be marriage. It can be, you know, there are lots of different stages of relationships that people can have, very strong friendships or work relationships. And they can esteem these relationships for what they are. And, you know, then obviously the parent-child relationship would come into that. Would come into it here, and they can try to start to create their own change, meaning now they are the adult, and they are creating change in children the same way that their parents created change in them and had formed them. Now these adults are forming others and forming environments around them. The last stage, and as you notice, these stages are getting very long, is the maturity stage, and that is the question, the conflict of ego integrity versus despair. When a person looks back on their life, how do they feel? Do they feel a sense of fulfillment, or do they feel a sense of regret and bitterness? And again, that's really the culmination of all of the stages that came before. Is there a sense of, you know, I put together a life that I found meaningful, or is it, you know, I look back on my life and I feel like nothing I did was meaningful because I wasn't able to affect any change or help, you know, the environment that I was in any way. So that's basically the eight ages of man that Erickson proposes. So what I'd like to do is take a look. We're going to look at the coming of age stages, which is, we're basically going to take a look at stage 1, stage 5, and stage 6, the infancy stage, the adolescent stage, and the young adulthood, because the coming of age happens in the adolescent period, right, the 12 to 18 years. But of course, you know, and the truth is, like, it's always shifting in terms of how the culture is, how the culture creates it. So, you know, these years are obviously also not set in stone. So what we're going to do is take a look at this idea of this trust versus mistrust that Erickson develops as in terms of infancy, and see how it plays a part in the adolescence, and to see if a person can move into the the young adulthood stage, and we would say a successful coming of age would be moving into the young adulthood stage and being able to achieve intimacy, whereas an unsuccessful coming of age would be moving from adolescence to young adulthood and achieving isolation, meaning not achieving an identity and then therefore not being able to create a relationship. So let's take a look at the Cain and Hevel story as a model of a coming of age story. Okay, so it's a source one, and the Hebrew is on the first page and the English is on the second page.
Oh, this is a class in psychology.
Yeah, well, so far, but now we're changing to now. But we're going to look at it through a psychological...
It's great.
Okay, through a psychological mode. Okay, so here we go. V'adam yadal chava ishto, v'atzahar v'teleida kayin, v'tomar kaniti ish et Hashem. Adam and Chava give birth to a son, Kayin, and they say, and they name him Kayin. The word Kayin comes from the word kaniti. They name him Kayin because Adam and Chava says, specifically Chava is the one who names Kayin and says, I have acquired a man with God. Now, right away, we have a certain picture of who Kayin is, right? This idea of acquiring a man with God, right, is a very, it's a very beautiful idea in terms of the partnership between a human being and Hashem in the creation of another human being. But we also have a sense here of somebody who feels their own initiative is important, right? When Chava names Kayin, Kaniti Ish Et Hashem, we see Chava as saying, I am an important person, right? It's not just Hashem created this person, but I have created this person as well. And she names him Kayin from the word Kaniti. That shows that what's important to Chava is this partnership, and we would even say this intimacy between a person and Hashem. And if we would contrast that for a second with the way that her second child is named in Pasuk Bet, Vatosef Laledet et Achiv et Hevel, she continued to have another child, his brother Hevel. Vayhi Hevel ro'etzon, v'Kayin haya obed adama. And Hevel was a shepherd, and while Kayin was a farmer. So immediately the contrast jumps out, whereas Kayin has a name, right? He has a naming. Hevel has no naming. Kayin's name comes from the word kaniti, from acquisition, whereas Hevel's name means futility, nothingness. Now, there's lots of different ways to explain why this would be. One of them, we can see, is in source 2, which is brought down by Rashi. And Rashi says, v'ha'adam yada, the word yada is a certain grammatical, the grammatical, I think it's called past perfect. Means that it actually occurred earlier. It didn't occur now. So Rashi says, "Kvar kadam hanyan shamala." This pasuk actually comes before what we were speaking about. Kodem shachata. So Rashi points to the birth of Kayin as happening pre-chet, before the sin of the Eitz Hadza'at, before the exile of Netram Gan Eden. So Kayin was actually, says Rashi, was born in Gan Eden before Adam and Chava sinned. V'kacha erion v'haleda, so to the pregnancy and the birth. She'im katav v'yeda Adam, which is a general biblical form, v'yeda, v'yomer, v'yedaber, if it was written in that form, it would mean nishma shela achar shenetrad hayalo bonim. This story takes place after the exile. Had it written the word v'yeda, Adam and Chava Ishto, we would say that the story was chronological, and Kayin and Hevel's birth were both post-exile. But because it's written in the form that it's written, Adam Yada, we would say that this actually happened earlier, which would then makes a lot of sense. Whereas if you look at Pasuk Bet, the form of the word where Hevel is born is the general form of Tanakh verbs, which is Batosef Laledet et Hachav et Hevel, that she continued and she gave birth to Hevel, which would seem that Kayin was born in Gan Eden before the sin, and Hevel was born outside Gan Eden after the sin, which then would really explain their names, right? Kayin was born with a sense of optimism. Kayin was born with a sense of connection with Hashem. We're in Gan Eden. We feel so close to Hashem. I've acquired a man with God. Whereas Hevel came after the sin and expressed the way Chava felt about her new world, which is futility, What, you know, I have no idea how to navigate this world. This world is foreign to me. This world is horrible. There's no God in this world. We don't have that same direct connection with Hashem that we had pre-exile. So Cain becomes this figure who exhibits a certain optimism, a certain sense of the ability to be creative, right? To have a partnership with God, a closeness with God, whereas Hevel seems to be as the symbol as of somebody who feels that the world is futile, right? A sense of disconnection with Hashem. And let's see how that plays out in the story. Just to relate it again to Erickson, we would say perhaps that Cain was born with a sense of trust, mirroring his mother's trust of her world and of Hashem. And Hevel, we would say, perhaps is born with a sense of mistrust. So it's not clear, because right, definitely Chava, I'm sure she fed him, and sure she, you know, she attended to his needs. But in terms of her own philosophy, it could be that that the children mirrored the philosophy of the parents. So it was after a certain amount of time. Cain brought a korban from the fruits of the ground. Now, immediately, what do we see about Cain? Anyone want to suggest anything? What do you notice about Cain, just from that one pasuk?
He had initiative.
Right? We see Cain initiated the idea of korbanot, which now we're very used to this idea, but imagine before korbanot were invented. Cain said, we can give physical things to God who is not physical. Which is an unbelievably revolutionary idea. And Cain, who comes from a background of initiative, and comes from a background of trust, and comes from a background of intimacy, of connection with Hashem, intuited that this maybe is a good idea to do. We can bring a korban. And just to further Cain's initiative, this is post-chet, right? This is a time where Hashem has pushed them away. And Cain says, we can recreate the connection. We just have to do it differently. We have to do it through korbanot. And what does he use as his korban? He uses pri ha'adama. What do we see there? Anyone want to point it out?
Right? Vegetarian?
Where have we seen pri ha'adama before? What did they do with the pri ha'adama? That's how they sinned.
They sinned.
Exactly. Meaning, Adam and Chava, you would think that people would stay very far away from pri ha'adama. Right? They'd be terrified of touching the fruit of the tree. But Cain says, no, we can take the fruit of the tree and we can bring it as a korban. And he makes this complete religious revolution, which is very inconsonant with his name. And what about Hevel, right? So what do we know about Hevel? His sense of non-initiative, right? So he follows, which makes a lot of sense coming from his perspective. The Hevel, and look how the Pasuk describes it. The Hevel hevi gam hu, mi b'chol rotzono. Hevel also brings a korban, right? He follows. Cain's the initiator, Hevel is the follower. The Hevel hevi gam hu, mi b'chol rotzono, meichal de'em. Right, Hevel also brings from the best of his flock, and from their and from its fat. Now, I just would like to point out that in terms of tzon, when we think about which is a better korban, is it fruit or is it sheep? We would say that sheep is a better korban because it's more expensive, and meat is always better than fruit. But if you think about it, the decree that allowed humanity to eat meat came when?
After Noah.
So what exactly did this sheep mean to them? Right? I don't know, wool? Maybe? Milk? Right? Fruit was what they ate. So really, Cain's korban, at this point, is a better korban. But what happens? Vayisha Hashem el Hevel ve'el minchato. Hashem accepts Hevel. Now, why did Hashem accept Hevel's korban and not Cain's korban? Now, you could say, as Rashi says, that Hevel brought me b'chol rotzono. He brought the best. Whereas Cain, Rashi says, if you take a look at source 3, mi pri adama, Cain brought min hagarua. Chaim brought the worst of his food. It could be that he even brought flaxseed, which now we know is very healthy. But you can imagine it's not a, right, it's not such an amazing korban. Perhaps had Chaim brought, you know, grapes or olives or a fruit that was really a very special fruit, maybe Hashem would have accepted his korban. It could, you know, definitely works in the psukim. It could be also we just don't know why Hashem accepted Hevel's. Maybe Hashem felt bad for Hevel. Maybe, you know, for Hevel, he did his best, but for Cain, he didn't do his best. You know, maybe there was more expected from Cain, and that would work very well with Rashi's answer also. Yeah?
At this point in the narrative, also, the working the land is not an arduous process. The land is producing things relatively easily. It's only later in the narrative that the curse of the land will be difficult to work and it'll be difficult to produce from the land.
This is already after.
Actually, the curse comes before. I didn't give you the whole text. So the curse, it's right after the curse. So actually, it's an interesting point. I wasn't going to...
The blood is crying out and that when you till the land, it's not going to yield its full strength.
So we're going to get to that in 1 second. But the curse of the land has already occurred. What's that?
That's actually 12, and it's from an earlier part of the narrative.
In terms of the blood?
It's verse 12, and it says, where you till the land, you will not yield its full strength.
Right. I think that was even post, the full strength as it existed after the punishment to the land.
That's what I'm relying on.
Right. But the punishment of the land in terms of that the thorns will come up for you, that already happened in the previous part. Yeah.
So I find myself thinking about just that first and second child thing, though, about how, you know, the first child shows initiative, the second child sees what the first child does and wants to do better, you know.
Right.
And it's
classic sibling rivalry.
Right. I mean, I'm sure we've, you know, all talked about this many times before in terms of reading these stories, but still there's something, you know, painful, I think, when you think about that experience. It's easy for the second to say, my brother did this, I see that, I'm going to make an effort, I want mine to be even better, so I'm going to follow what he did. He had the initiative, but mine has, if I'm going to distinguish myself, it has to be better. But
so let's take that point in terms of, what's your name?
Robin.
In terms of the way that Robin understands Cain's pain, and I want us all to take a minute and think about Cain's pain when Hashem does not accept his korban and rather accepts little brother Hevel's korban, who didn't even think of this idea on his own. And let's take a look at Hashem's conversation with Cain, because it's an exact lead-in from this point. So says Pesach Hey, that Chaim ve'elmin chato lo sha'af, and does not accept Cain's korban. Vayichar l'chaim ma'od, Cain is extremely distraught. Vayitzu panav, and his face falls. Okay, and you can imagine why that would happen to Cain, right? Here I, Cain the initiator, have come up with the idea of a lifetime, right? I'm willing for my idea to fail. Maybe Hashem doesn't take korbano. Maybe this is not the way that we're supposed to maybe we're never supposed to reconnect with Hashem. Maybe now we have a different type of lifestyle. But he takes Hevel's korban? It was my idea. Right? And by plu panav, he's extremely, extremely distraught. And then we have Hashem's statement to Cain. Vayomer Hashem al Cain, Lama charalacha, why are you so upset? Lama naflu panacha, why is your face fallen? Halo im teitiv se'et, v'im lo teitiv la'petachata rovet. Says Hashem to Cain, then we'll get to the rest of the pasuk in a second. Says Hashem to Cain, I'm going to now teach you a secret of how to survive in this new world. And you, Cain, are the perfect person, and I think perhaps this is why Hashem did not take Cain's korban, in order to teach him this point. And the point is, if you take initiative, if you work on yourself, in teitiv, if you become better, se'et, you can succeed. V'im lo teitiv, la petachata rovet. But if you don't try to take initiative, sin rests at the door. Why did Hashem take Hevel's korban? This is just an idea, perhaps. Hevel was not the person who was supposed to bring out this idea. So Hevel's korban was good for what Hevel what Hevel needed to do. But Cain, the initiator, Cain needed to be pushed. So therefore, Hashem was not satisfied with Cain's lowly korban. Hashem wanted more of Cain. Hashem wanted to teach Cain to teach the world, because that should have been Cain's job as the world's teacher, how to connect with Hashem. That if you improve yourself, you, Cain, that have the foundation of Gan Eden, that have trust, you can be the one that can now go through autonomy, initiative, industry, and identity. Become the identifiable person who serves Hashem in this world. Im teitiv se'et, if you improve yourself, can you ever really succeed? But im lo teitiv, but, and it's not just, you know, and the opposite is true. It's its own point in itself. If you decide not to take initiative, la petach atah ruvet, sin will drag you down. Sin is much more attractive. It's easier to fail than it is to succeed. Sin is much more attractive than succeeding. So Cain, you have an opportunity here. Bring me another korban. Bring me a better korban, and I will accept it. And I think we need to just take a second and weigh Cain's decision here. It's what Hashem is telling him against the pain of Hashem having taken Hevel's korban. And it's not just, oh, you know, how dare Cain kill Hevel, right? That was incredibly painful for Cain. And sometimes when you're in that painful state, you know, someone tells you a very reasonable idea and you just can't hear it. I just want to focus for a second on the rest of Hashem's statement. The Elecha Teshukato, you will desire sin, Va'atatim Sholbo, and you can also rule over it. Meaning the sin is so attractive, but you need to find it in yourself to rule over it. And those words, Elecha Teshukato, Va'atatim Sholbo, they come from somewhere. They are a direct parallel. Does anyone know? Yes? What was that? Right, they are an exact parallel to Hashem's punishment to Chava. If you take a look at source 7, hold on, is that where it is? The punishment to Chava in source 5. Be'el ha'isha amar, Hashem says to Chava, harbeh erveh etzbonech beharonech, your pain will be greatly, the pain of childbirth will be greatly multiplied. Be'etzev til dibanim, you'll give birth in pain. Be'el ishech tishukateich, and your desire, same exact word, will be to your husband, the hu yimshol bach, and he will rule over you. What does Hashem say to Cain? The elecha teshukato, your desire is for sin, va'ata timshol bo, you can rule over it. Right? In a sense, inversing Chava's punishment and saying to Cain, perhaps you can get back to a pre-chet state in a different way. Now the question is, we have to address at this point, is why does Hashem parallel Chava's punishment? What was it about Chava and Cain? And we also see there's another connection between Chava and Cain, which is what? Which is the naming, right? It was Chava who named Cain, not Adam who named Cain. So what's this connection between Chava and Cain that will help us understand Cain's journey? And that is, if we take a look at the creation of Chava, right? Let's take a look at Chava's sin in source 7. V'anachash haya arvu mikol chaya hasadeh asher asa Hashem Elokim, v'yomer al isha, af ki amar Hashem Elokim lo tohu mikol eitz hadam. Right, the nachash was very sneaky or naked, depending on the way you interpret the word arum. And he goes over to Chava and he says, even though Hashem told you you can't eat, really you can. No, you're wrong. We can eat all the fruits of the tree. It's only the fruits of this Eitz HaDa'at that we're not allowed to eat, and then we're going to die. And we're also, again, not allowed to touch it, and there's a whole, you know, explanation that Nachash was actually touching the fruit. And he said, no, you're not, look, you can touch it, and there's a whole other body of knowledge there, which we're not going to get into. Vayomer hanachash al isha lo mot tamutun. No, you will not die. Ki yodea elokim ki biyom achocha mimenu No, the reason why Hashem told you not to do it is that on the day that you eat this fruit, your eyes will become opened and you will be like God, the knower of the difference between good and evil. And then Pasuk Vav, Vatera Isha, Ki Tov Ha'etz L'Machal, Ki Ta'avahu Le'enayim, V'Nachmana Eif L'Asfil, V'Tikach Mikoryo, V'Tochal, V'Titein Gam Le'isha Ima V'Yochal. And Chava sees that the tree was looked actually very good to eat, and it was desirous to her eyes, and it was even good to think about, and she takes one of the fruit, and she eats it, and she gives to her husband, and he eats it as well. So first of all, the initiator of the chait we see was Chava, right? Right? It wasn't Adam. It was she who made that decision, and it's she who gave him to eat. So we see that it seems like the initiator, even in the relationship, was Chava, not Adam, as we would think about it otherwise, which becomes a very appropriate punishment to her, that Ve'elecha teshukato v'hu yimshol bach, you will no longer, if you use your initiative badly, you will no longer be the initiator in the relationship. In fact, your husband will be the initiator, and he'll rule over you. The Abarbanel explains that what Chava's problem was is that she did not see a difference between herself and the animal kingdom. And if you notice in Source 6, she is called, Adam calls her Chava, Vayikra Adam Shem Yishol Chava ki hi haita aim kol chai, because she was the mother of all living things. Says the Abarbanel, she had a certain affinity with animals, and she didn't see the distinction between a human being and an animal as greatly as she should have, in terms of the human being having this certain intellectual power and certain power of speech that the animal kingdom didn't have. That obviously the difference between human being and animal was much less than it is today. Especially, you know, she's talking to the snake, and the snake is having a whole intellectual discussion with her. So just 1 second. So in terms of Chava, her sin and her punishment, even what Chava goes through is the sense of initiative. Right? It would be better for us to be more like Vayitem Kelokim Yo Dei Tov Hara. What could be bad about that? And Dr. David Schatz argues that Chava's sin even started earlier, when this idea of Yodea Tov Hara is the idea of you can make your own decisions. Even though God defined what Tov and Ra is, no, now you can redefine what Tov Ra is. Isn't that better for you? And when Chava says, when she sees the tree in Pasuk Vav, Vatera Shaki Tov Ha'etzim Ha'fal, he uses that same word, when she sees that the tree is good, right, that's where her sin already starts, because Hashem said it wasn't good to eat it, and she said it was good, right? So it's a certain intellectual defiance of God that comes, which is the downside of initiative, right? Because a certain initiative that Chava was able to create, right, turned against her when she used it to defy God, and therefore, miza keneged miza, measure for measure, God punishes her with lessening her initiative. Now we go back, 1 second, I'll go back to your point, and we're going to go back to Cain and see how this plays out in Cain in terms of his very strong connection to Chava and his own initiative, right? So Hashem reminds him of Chava's sin, and basically what Hashem is saying is, don't you use your initiative badly the same way your mother did, right? You're just like your mother. Don't do it. Don't you have this blessing of initiative, but make sure that you know the boundaries of initiative. And that's very similar to a certain childhood development, meaning always initiative is always praised until it hits a certain boundary, and then a person needs to know also when not to take initiative. And that's what Hashem is teaching. Hashem's kind of as the parent to Cain, created him with trust, gave him initiative, and now Hashem needs to teach him the borders of initiative so he can create an identity and ultimately intimacy with Hashem. However, Cain chooses badly. Vayomer Cain al Hevel Achiv, Vayivi Otam Basadeh, Vayakam Cain al Hevel Achiv, Vayivargehu. Cain speaks to Hevel while they were in the field, and then Cain gets up and kills his brother. And you know, everyone speaks about what did Cain say to Hevel. You know, it doesn't say it. The most, you know, the strongest, the loudest silence in the pasuk right here. What did they say? The Medrash will add in lots of different things. Perhaps they were arguing about land. Perhaps they were arguing about women. Perhaps they were arguing about money. Right, the three main things that people fight about. Or we could say it doesn't matter because Cain had already decided to kill Hevel, and it was an excuse that he was looking for, and he ultimately kills Hevel. He chooses his pain over his initiative. And then Hashem says to Cain, Aye Hevel Achicha, where is Hevel, your brother? Noting what? Noting the intimacy, noting the relationship that was lost. Meaning you had achicha, right? And the word achicha comes up over and over in this paragraph. If you just take a look through, right? You lost a certain relationship with your brother, and by virtue of that, you lost the relationship with me. And he says to him, lo yadati, I don't know. Hashomer achi ani, which is exactly the stage, right, of isolation, right? He was not able to achieve intimacy with Hevel. Instead, he chose isolation. Hashomer achi ani, am I my brother's keeper? And then Hashem says to him, Arur ata. And then Hashem says, I'm sorry, in Pasuk Yud, Vayomer, ma asita, what have you done? Called me achicha to akim elai min ha'adama. How dare you say that? Your brother's blood is calling out to me from the ground, which parallels now, we're going back to Adam's sin, and we'll go to that in a second, Adam's punishment. And therefore, va'ata arur ata min ha'adama, you are cursed from the ground, asher patata piha, lakachta dmei achicha miyadecha. Therefore, you are cursed from the ground, and Cain was an oved adama. He was someone who worked the ground, and now he is cursed from the ground because the ground drank up your brother's blood. Now, when you work the ground, because he was a farmer, it will no longer give you any benefit. Whereas, you know, Adam had already a lessened benefit. Now, Cain is going to have no benefit. Rather, you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a nomad. You'll have no connection with this ground, which is what you used to connect with Hashem. So he loses his intimacy with God as well. Now, this idea of ayyeh hevel achicha parallels what Hashem said to Adam after the chait. Right? What does Hashem say to Adam after the chait? He turns to him and he says, anyone? Ayyeka, where are you? And to Cain, he says, "Ayeh hevel achicha." Perhaps because what Adam lost was his selfhood. What Cain lost was his intimacy. Right. So he focuses on the self versus focuses on the other. But if we just take a look at that passage in Source 4, "Vayikra Hashem Elokim el ha'Adam vayomer lo ayeka." Hashem says to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Right." Adam was hiding from Hashem. Vayomer kolcha shamati b'gan, and it parallels the kol d'mei achicha, I heard your voice in the garden, which parallels the voice of your brother's blood. V'iran, I was scared ki eru manochi v'achavei, because I was naked and therefore I hid. Vayomer mi higivcha ki eru mata, who told you that you were naked? Hamin ha'etz asher tiviticha levilti achol mimeno achalta, did you eat from that tree? Vayomer ha'adam ha'isha asher natata imadi, hu natana li min ha'etz v'ochal, no, it was the woman that you gave me. So whereas Chava's sin comes from initiative, Adam's sin comes from the inability to accept responsibility for his action. And therefore Cain combines both sins, and therefore he gets both punishments. Right? Cain's blame of the other, refusal to accept responsibility, he says to him, when he denies this idea of im teitiv se'et v'im lo teitiv lapeta chata roveitz, when he denies this idea of you can improve yourself, right, and he says Hashomer achi ani, he's paralleling Adam's sin, and for that he gets two punishments. Right, he is na vanad ba'aretz. His punishment is double, and the Medrash comments on his double punishment in Pasuk 8, and I think that's to parallel both sins of Adam and Chava, the initiative and the not accepting responsibility. So just before we get there, I'm sorry, before we get to the Medrash in Source 8, just the rest of the story, is that Cain says to Hashem, we're back to Source 1, Vayomer Cain el Hashem, Gadol Avoni Nisom, Pasuk Yud Gimel. My sin is too great to bear. And then in Pasuk Yud Dalet, Hein Garasho Ti Ayom Yal Pnei Adamah U'Yinim Panech Astir. Right, and there you have again the double language paralleling his two sins. Now I'm exiled from the land, and I've lost my relationship with you, Hashem. Vahiyiti na vanad ba'aretz. I'm now exiled in the land. V'kol motzei yehargeni. And then later, okay, so that's Cain's story. And now we see that Cain has done something else. He's initiated again. What has he initiated? In those two psukim, yeah? Right, he's saying, you know, now anyone's going to kill me, but even before he says that everyone's going to kill me, he's initiated something, yeah? he is hiding himself, right? He is, and that does parallel Adam. But even before that, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, this idea of Gadol Avonim Minaso, my sin is so great to bear. He doesn't say my punishment is too great to bear. He says my sin is too great to bear. Meaning what? What has he done? What? He's done teshuvah to a certain extent. He has accepted that he did a sin. That's what the Medrash comments on. And the Medrash says, such a beautiful Medrash. Oh boy, there's 10 minutes left and I haven't gotten to B'nai Israel. Okay, we're going to move really fast. Says the Medrash, and at this point, before we read this Medrash, we would say that Cain has had a very unsuccessful coming of age. He has not been able to achieve intimacy. But then the Medrash puts a new spin on it and says in Medrash, Shuva Yisrael v'gomer, I'm a Rabbi Lezer, I'm a Yisrael of Pnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rabbono Shalom. Im anu osim tshuva tamekabla, Pnei Yisrael say to Hashem, if we do teshuva, will you accept it? Amar lahem, so he says to them, Banai teshuva to shel Kayin kibalti, I accepted the teshuva of Kayin, the teshuva tam eini mekabel, would I not accept your teshuva? And then the Medrash goes on. Shtei gzeirot nigzeru al Kayin. Two gzeirot. Kayin got two punishments. Shenemar na v'na tia ba'aretz. You will be very exiled and exiled in the land. The kevan shasav tshuva, when he repented, va'amar gadol avonim minaso, my sin is too great to bear, nimna mimenu chatzi gzeirot. Half of his punishment was taken away from him. V'dichtiv. V'yitzei Kayin mifnei Hashem, v'yashav ba'aretz nod. Right, Cain left Hashem, and it's a play from the word Nod to the word that he lived in the land of Nod. The Na part was taken away from him. Pagabo, and at this point, this is an amazing story. Pagabo Adam Harishon, his father Adam comes to him and Va'amar lo, says to him, Banai, Bani, Mana Aseb Ininecho, what happened to the rest of your punishment? Amar lo, Asiti Tshuva v'nit Pasharti, I did Tshuva and I was forgiven. Boto sha'a, kevan sheshama Adam Cain, hilchil tapuach al panav va'amar kachu koch ha'tshuva, va'ani lo hayiti yodea. Adam fell on his face and said, this is the power of tshuva, and I did not know. So what we see is Cain is an innovator even in his tshuva, and who does he teach? He teaches his father. So while Chava is no longer the innovator in the relationship, Cain is the innovator. So somehow the child has taught the parent, and in a certain way, while he did not have a successful coming of age, he did repair it to a certain extent. And through his korban, he didn't do it through the korban, but he found that intimacy with God through the tshuva. Was it as good as the korban could have been? No, but he did learn his lesson of im teitiv se'et v'im lo teitiv l'petach ha'tarubit through his tshuva, and he teaches this to Adam as well, because we don't ever see Adam doing teshuva for his sin. And then Adam says, Miyad patach Adam pi v'shivchol shel Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShava. And that's where Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShava was composed, which addresses the idea of sinning and repentance. And so now let's take that idea that we've developed in the Cain and Hevel story, and let's take a look at B'nai Israel as a nation.
Wow.
In Source 9, in Shmo Perek Dalet, when Hashem is speaking to Moshe, right, and these are all these week's parshiot that we're in the middle of right now, Hashem says to Moshe, Amar tal Paro, Amar Hashem, B'nei v'chol ri Yisrael, say to Paro that Hashem has said, the Jews are my firstborn son, right, which we clearly see this parent-child relationship being established. And then in the next source, right, Hashem says to Moshe, you know, go to Paro and tell him, I'm going to bring all these signs against you. Why did Hashem have to bring all these mako? Why did he have to do it in such an amazing way? Now, there are 100,000 answers to this question, but one of the benefits to making the makot is it takes a nation that were mired in the depths of slavery and trusted no one, because a slave doesn't even have control over his own day, right? Cannot develop meaningful relationships, his time is not his own, and created a certain sense of trust within them, the trust between Hashem and B'nai Israel. So the whole story of Yetziat Mitzrayim really can be seen through this prism, in the sense that the makot were necessary for Hashem to reveal to B'nai Israel through very, very large nisim, through miracles, that I am with you, and get them to develop emuna, to trust him, right? Because he will be there for us, and he answered their needs. In Source 11, right, you just see that the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim had to come right, in this amazing way. They had to see that Hashem was with them. And then, right, if you just take a look at source 12, Avarti be'eretz Mitzrayim b'layla hazeh v'hikeiti kol b'chor Mitzrayim, I'm going to kill every firstborn son of Mitzrayim, ad be'ema, b'chol okim Mitzrayim, aseh shvatim ani Hashem, I'll kill all the animals, right, and the gods. Why? Right? Because the parallel of Hashem killing the firstborn son of Mitzrayim is that you killed my firstborn son, right? And now I'm going to kill your firstborn son. B'ni b'chor Yisrael finds its manifestation in Makat b'chorot, where Hashem is taking care of the Jews as they are his firstborn son. And then you see, right, however, what we start to see here is a certain sense of initiative, because what's the next thing that they have to do? The next thing that they have to do in Pasuk Gimel is, V'hayaha zam lachem la'ot al habatim. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses, asher atem sham. Ra'iti at adam, and when I see the blood, pasachti aleichem, I will pass over your houses, v'lo yevachem negef l'mashchi. And therefore, the disease, the mashchi, whatever that was, the malchama, that the death will not affect you, b'hakotzi be'eretz Yisrael, when I kill Eretz Yisrael. Now, why did they have to do that whole, you know, blood ritual? Hashem doesn't know which houses are Jews and which houses are not Jews. Perhaps we can say that already here we see Hashem trying to take the Jews through the other stages, meaning it's not all about miracles. You have to be part of the miracles in some way. You have to slaughter the sheep. And we know the sheep was the god of Mitzrayim, so it was not such an easy thing to do, to tie the sheep to your bed for a few days and you know, risk the wrath of your neighbors as they see you taking their god and then slaughtering it and taking that blood and putting it on your doorpost takes a certain amount where they can take their own initiative. It's not all about everything being done for them. And then, if you take a look at source 13, there's this amazing midrash. I'm going to just do it outside for time's sake, where the Shvatim are all standing on the Yamsuf, and they're having an argument. You know, who's going to go in first? But at the same time, the midrash is saying, like, this is a right. They're all pretending, because none of them really were going to go jump into the Yamsuf until Nachshon ben Aminadab says, you know, I'm going to go in, and he jumps in. And at that time, just want to look at the underlying verbs. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says to Moshe, Yedidi mishukam bayam, my beloved Nachshon is drowning in the sea. V'hatza omeidu marbet b'tzfilah, and you are standing here davening? Right, immediately, right? He said to Moshe, right, raise your staff, and the sea split. So what Hashem perhaps is saying to Moshe is reward this initiative, right? Davening, we would say, is the, you know, it's the trust, right? And that's good. But at this point, I need you also to develop initiative. I need you to start going through the other stages, because ultimately I need you to have an identity. And you can't create this identity without going through subsequent stages. And then, right, in source 14, we have the meeting between Hashem and Bnei Israel, right? And Hashem says to him, Va'ata at Tarsinai, In Shemoa Tishmu'u B'Koli, if you listen to my voice, Ushmartem Efriti Va'yitam Yisgulam Yikol Amin Kili Ha'aretz. If you listen to me, to my voice, you can be a treasured nation for me. Pasuk Vav, Atem Tiyuli Mamlecha Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh, you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ela Dorim Asher Tidabel Bnei Yisrael, what you have here, what's different about this than what everything we've seen before is the word im. It's the choice. Bnei Yisrael now have to choose. Hashem was setting them up for this, that they would be able to choose God. He gave them the trust, and now they have to display the identity. And after that, in source 15, we have Matan Torah, and if you just look through the language of Matan Torah, in Pasuk Yidal, Vayikadesh et kol ha'am, he made the nation holy, a language of kiddushin, a language of marriage, and in in source 16, right, Vayetein al-Moshe kekaloto lidaberito, he gave Moshe the luchot as he finished speaking to him. Rashi says the word kekaloto is written without that extra kaf, because he wants it to give up the idea of a kala, that Bnei Yisrael and Hashem at Har Sinai achieve the intimacy of a relationship. And the last source is very long, but if you just glance through the English, Rav Avadia Yosef cites, you know, a whole bunch of tens of midrashim that all point to Har Sinai as the marriage of Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. And they were able, we would say, to achieve this intimacy only after Hashem brought them through the earlier stages so that they could come of age as a nation. And obviously the question that this shiur does not address, but I'll leave it for you to think about, is then, you know, what do you do with Chet HaEgel? Meaning, they were an adulterous wife 40 days later, so what do you do then? There are, you know, lots of suggestions that we can have, but I'll leave it for you to think about in terms of the going against that intimacy that was achieved, and then perhaps having to regain it through having to go through these stages again in the 40 years in the desert until ultimately Eretz Yisrael is the true intimacy. But is it even the highest intimacy? Maybe there was one before, kind of like Chayin. So just to conclude, so we see that these stages, these psychosocial stages that Erickson sets out, can be really used to understand certain stories. Obviously, this is only one perspective. These are extremely rich stories. But, you know, just in terms of our own personal relationships with Hashem and our religious psychosocial development, sometimes it's important for us to understand, you know, do we have real trust in Hashem? Because the trust in Hashem is really the first step. And if we don't, maybe it's important, you know, like a therapist would do, to kind of go back and try to recreate that trust for ourselves. And do we have a certain religious identity? And if we don't, it's important to go back and create it for ourselves. Have we achieved an intimacy with Hashem? You know, every Yom Kippur we try to achieve an intimacy with Hashem. Perhaps one of the ways to achieve an intimacy with Hashem is to look at, you know, for inspiration at the Chayin story in terms of, have we taken religious initiative? Have we desired to have a certain intimacy by knowing who ourselves are as religious person, as religious people, and then trying to know who God is as a religious deity, and then trying to create the connection like that in terms of, you know, not just a child development, but any person's religious development, perhaps, if we can apply it in that way. Anyway, thank you so much. I'm sorry I didn't have so much time for questions, so please come over and speak to me about it afterwards. It was very enjoyable last time that part. Have a great day, everyone, and thank you.